Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. And if you don't know where Hebrews is and you want to follow along, which I really encourage you to do, there's an insert that has the text written on it. So you can follow along in that instead if you'd like. There's so much in the book of Hebrews. There's so much depth to what our author is teaching us about Christ. It's really important that you pay attention to every word. The purpose of the book of Hebrews is to declare the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ. And we can tell as we study this book that some of the original readers of Hebrews, being from a Jewish background, were being tempted to go back to their Judaism. They were being persecuted by their family members, by their friends, by the Romans. It almost seemed like it might be the easier thing to go back to the old religion, the religion of their families, a religion that was legal in the empire. And our author is declaring that you can't go back, that Christ truly is preeminent. And he does this by making comparisons between Christ and others. What's the first comparison in chapters 1 and 2? Christ is greater than the angels. Very good. I'm glad you've been paying attention. And he shows how Christ is not just like the angels, a servant, but he is the Son, that he is the divine Son, the eternal Creator, the one whom the angels worship. We saw at the end of chapter 2 how God the Son, this glorious one, this eternal one, became man. He became one of us. And as he became one of us, he did so. Chapter 2, verse 17 explains that he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And something that the author of this epistle does very often is he kind of has these chain links where the end of one section begins to link to the next section. And as he talks about Christ as our faithful and merciful high priest, what do you know? But chapter 3, verse 1 starts talking about the faithfulness of Christ, our high priest. Then in the middle of chapter 4, he's going to start talking about his mercy as our high priest. But in this new section, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, he makes a new comparison. And he talks about the faithfulness of Christ. He compares Jesus to the one that in the eyes of the Hebrews was the great example of faithfulness. And that would be Moses. It's on your title. He's greater than Moses. And the point is that as great as Moses was, Jesus is greater. And it's hard for us as people who have grown up in Christianity, or at least certainly not many of us from a Jewish background, it's hard for us to understand how important Moses was to the Jews, to these Hebrews. To them, there was no one greater. He was the one to whom God spoke through the burning bush. He was the one that represented God's people before Pharaoh, whom the miracles came. He is the one that led the people out of Egypt. He is the one that received the tablets of stone, received the very law of God. And so he is their great hero. And he is the one to whom these Hebrews are tempted to go back. They're tempted to go back to Moses being the center of the religious system rather than to Christ. And so our author makes the argument that no, you can't go back because Jesus is better than Moses. And he explains that both being faithful, that Moses was merely a part of God's house. Jesus is the builder of God's house. Moses was merely a servant in God's house. Jesus is the son and the owner of God's house. And chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 is building up to a warning, which begins in verse 7. I'm going to make some reference to it today. It'll be developed in the next message in a few weeks. Next week, Mike is preaching, and I'm going to be in the Holy Land, Texas. But the next section is going to be looking back to Moses. Remember in the days of Moses that those who heard the word of God through Moses did not pay attention. They hardened their hearts, and they were judged. And the plea is, don't be like they were. Don't be among those who hear the word of God and don't respond in faith, but rather neglect the word of God. And the message of this passage is very appropriate for us today. We too need to be mindful to consider the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are people today who are tempted to go back to Moses, or they're tempted to go back to something like Moses. They're tempted to try to rely upon their works and their efforts or ceremonies rather than relying upon Christ. And they're trusting in something inferior that will not save. And of course, at this time of year, when it's Christmas and it's supposed to be a focus upon Christ, it's interesting to me that there have arisen other supernatural beings who seem to get a lot of attention from people, be it Rudolph or the Frosty. But the greatest of all of the extra-biblical supernatural beings this time of year is Santa. He is an all-knowing, all-good giver of good gifts. I actually heard a song the other day, out in public, and one of these Christmas songs is Santa's Bag, and all the presents in Santa's bag, and it says they're the answers to our prayers. So if that's not deifying the guy, I don't know what is. I saw in the school district in which I grew up in Texas, there was actually an event where some teacher, some blasphemer, actually denied the existence of Santa in class, and they were rebuked by the superintendent of schools, who later issued a statement that Santa had actually called this teacher and reminded this teacher that the spirit of holidays is alive and well, and to pass that message along to students. So you can't speak against this one. Now, Christ is another matter, of course. But a problem can be, as we focus upon other supernatural beings, we forget the one who really is the giver of good gifts. Furthermore, Santa is like Moses. Did you realize that? Because you only get gifts from Santa if what? If you've been good. Christ operates on grace, and I'm thankful for that. So beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 3, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of the things which were yet to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." So in verse 1, it's another way these verses, just every word is packed with significance. He says, "Brethren, consider Jesus." And here our author is directly addressing his readers. And I think it's significant what identity he gives them. I mean, nowadays everybody's trying to determine their own identity, and people sometimes identify themselves by their ethnicity or their disorientation or their education. But he said, this is your identity. This is how you're to look upon yourself, that you are holy brethren. And this word holy, it's the word that was spoken of in chapter 2, verse 11. It's the same root, talking about how Christ has sanctified us. And that we have been made holy, not because we are better than everybody else in the world by our works, but by the grace of God, through the blood of Christ. We have been set apart unto God. We've been cleansed and made fit for communion with God. And we are called holy brethren. And this is emphasizing our relationship, that Christianity is not merely a personal experience with God. And yet personal experience with God is important. We are part of a community. In the book of Hebrews, this is the book where we're told that we should strive to provoke one another to good deeds. We should not forsake assembling together, as some are in the habit of doing. In verse 12, he's going to say, "Take care, brethren, that there be not any in you among you who have an evil, unbelieving heart." And the point being, we're a community, and we as brethren are to be brother keepers. And as the warning comes, we're to be looking out after one another in this community that God has established. We are also called partakers of a heavenly calling. This word partakers is the same unusual word used in chapter 2, verse 14, where it says that Jesus Christ, or God the Son, partook of the same flesh and blood as we are. He partook of our nature. But now the author is turning that around and saying, we have partaken of His calling, that He has called us. God has irresistibly called us out of the world to be His own. It's also a heavenly calling in that it's a call not only from heaven, it's a call to heaven. where we are, as it says in chapter 1, we are heirs together with Christ of heavenly riches. He also refers to them as people who have made a confession. Speaking of Jesus, the apostle and high priest, of our confession. We are people who have confessed, have professed Christ. Now, we know, I hope you know, that we are saved by faith alone, and it's faith in the heart. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, that no one may boast. So we're saved by faith alone, but also in the New Testament it is taught that those who have faith in the heart make a confession of that faith. In Romans 10, it's very clear that you believe in the heart, but then you confess with the mouth. And the evidence of a faith in the heart is a mouth that wants to make a profession, that wants to make a confession of faith. According to the New Testament, how do you do that, by the way? In baptism, that's a public confession. Today, after this service, our new sister in Christ, Kathleen, is going to stand before you and make a public confession of her faith and love for Christ and of the conversion that God has worked within her. And so he's reminding the readers of this profession of faith. And for you, I hope each one of you has made that profession through publicly declaring your faith in Christ through baptism. And each one of you should look back on that day. The author wants you to remember you've professed faith in Christ. And that is really the basis of his exhortation. We get to the end of the passage and continuing on next time. It's going to be because you've made this profession, because you've declared this loyalty to Christ, submission to his authority, trust in his work, live up to the confession you've made. So he's identified us as holy brethren who have partaken of a heavenly calling, who have made a confession of Christ. He says, consider Jesus. And he's exhorting us. And this expression, consider Jesus, is an unusual word, and it's an unusual the way the word is expressed. And it's really implying to a bunch of professing Christians that they need to consider Jesus, they need to think about Jesus in a way they've never done before. The word consider is to carefully contemplate and to study. The best analogy I can think of is that some of you may be at home and around your tree, there are some presents. And you can picture a child, and the child will consider this wrapped gift. She may pick it up and weigh it. She may squeeze it. She may shake it. She may feel around because she wants to know what's in it. It is the object of her earnest contemplation to know what is there. How much more ought we to consider Jesus, to contemplate him, to know all that we can about him? And the tense in the Greek is an aorist tense, which is like a decisive action. Even though they professed Christ, they need to go further in their contemplation of Christ. The problem is we can be distracted by less glorious things and can be tempted to turn our hearts away from him. The original readers were being tempted by the old covenant and the law and Moses to look away from Christ, to look back to the ceremonies of the past. I think this is an appropriate thing for us at Christmas. Of all the times of the year when supposedly everybody's considering Jesus, some of us go so busy we spend less time and effort considering Jesus than we do the rest of the year. You're so busy writing cards, opening cards, buying gifts, making plans, going to parties, and all of the rush and hubbub. And as he is speaking to Christians, those of you who are Christians, those of you who have confessed Christ, you need to listen to this exhortation. You need to consider Jesus. We all do. There's a risk of those who've been Christians a long time. It can be like the warning that Jesus gives in Revelation 2 to the church in Ephesus, where he tells them, you have lost your first love. It's possible for people who are Christians to say, well, I already know the gospel. I want to study deeper things. I want to go into some other area of theology or thought or practice. And our author's saying, no, you need to go back. You're never done considering Jesus. You never graduate from the gospel. You need to continually think upon the cross and who Christ is and what he has done. And there is a depth to it that you will never fathom in this life. Consider Jesus. Perhaps you have been pulled away by the currents of worldly cares, and there's just so much to do, and you'd be tempted to put him aside. Think upon him. I would also like to speak to those among us who may not yet have made that confession of faith, those who may not have yet really put their trust in Christ. I would ask you, consider Jesus. Consider what Christmas is all about. God has visited the earth. God became man. And He did this for us. He came on a rescue mission because we were in our sin. And because of our sin, we were alienated from God. We could not, by our works, make ourselves good enough. And God the Son has come for the purpose that He might die as a sacrifice in the place of all who would trust in Him. Consider Jesus. Spend time thinking about these things. Imagine that you turn off not only the cell phone, but your television. Turn off the computer. Put aside your newspaper. And to take time, even this afternoon, spend an hour. Don't watch the sports for an hour. And consider Christ. Think upon Him. That you might know Him is the most important thing that you could possibly consider. It's worth putting all of your attention upon Him. Well, how do you do that? Well, I'd like to introduce you to the book of Hebrews. The whole book of Hebrews is considering Jesus, is considering Him. And I can tell you that having now studied just under 3 chapters of the book of Hebrews in some depth, that I know more of Christ than I've ever known in my life by spending some hours in the book of Hebrews. Read the book of Hebrews. It's there to tell you about Christ, as is the rest of Scripture, to know of His glory and His greatness and His goodness and His grace. Take time to read your Bibles. I'm surprised how many Christians who have made a profession of faith don't read their Bibles very much, if at all. And then when you read it, don't rush through, but meditate. Think upon it. Consider it. Ask God to give you understanding. Hear His Word. Come hear His Word proclaimed. And there's also a warning that's going to come at the end. If you don't take time and effort to consider Jesus, you may be like the people of Moses' day, that God gave them all this revelation, and yet they were destroyed because they did not believe, and they turned away. Then He tells us some of what we should consider about Jesus. It gives Him 2 titles. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. John Piper, speaking of this phrase, says there are really just 2 things we need from God. We need to hear from God, to know who He is and what He expects of us. And we need a way to God that we can have fellowship with Him. And Jesus, in being an apostle and a high priest, accomplishes both those things. He is God's apostle. The word apostle means a sent one. Now, the expression apostle could confuse you when you look at it, because you think, well, I thought the apostles were guys like John and Peter and those guys. How can you call Jesus an apostle? And it is an unusual use of the word. It's the only case in the New Testament that the noun apostle is used speaking of Jesus. However, the verb, which is apostello, and you don't have to be a Greek scholar to know what that word means, right? Apostello, which means to send, is used many times of Jesus. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom God has sent. And He speaks of Himself many times being sent by the Father. So Jesus is God's ambassador. He is the one sent by God, and He perfectly reveals the will of God. He perfectly reveals the Word of God. And so we ought to consider Jesus as the one sent by God and listen to Him as the one who brings God's final revelation. That He is also the high priest. We talked about that last time in chapter 2, verse 17. And I hope you like this idea, because by the time you're done with the book of Hebrews, you're going to know what a high priest is and what he does. A priest is someone who mediates between God and men. That we cannot on our own get to God because of our sin and our unworthiness. And someone stands in our place, and as Christ has sacrificed Himself, as we learn in chapter 2:17, to propitiate God's wrath, to turn aside God's just wrath against us, we now in Christ have access to God and freedom to come into His presence. That's why He was sent, to be our priest. To be the one mediator between God and men. So our author says, consider Jesus. Think upon Him. He is the Word from God. He is the way to God. And then as he continues the consideration of Jesus, he says, Jesus is faithful just like Moses was. Verse 2, He, Jesus, was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was in all His house. Now, one thing I want to get out of the way is this word house. It occurs 6 times in our passage today. It's an important word. And the word house is being used as an analogy, as a metaphor, as a picture. In the Bible, God's people are God's house. It often is used that we are God's household. Sometimes it's extended like God, the house is a picture, like a temple of the dwelling place of God. Under the Old Covenant, Israel was God's house. Later in the book of Hebrews, he speaks of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But there's a second and final phase of God's household, and that is the church. Under the New Covenant, we are God's house. He'll also say that in verse 6. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul uses the same analogy. He says, I write so you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. So both Jesus and Moses were over God's house. Moses under the Old Covenant, Jesus under the New Covenant. Both were faithful. Now our author is showing that he's very skilled in being persuasive. He knows his audience. He knows his audience love and admire Moses. So he begins essentially by praising Moses. Moses was faithful in God's house. And they're all going to go, amen. That's right. And he's actually alluding to a famous passage. I want you to look, if you can, at Numbers chapter 12. It's the fourth book of the Bible. It's a book written by Moses. And our author is alluding to this passage. Numbers 12, to give you some context, is a passage where Moses' brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, challenge Moses' authority. And God defends him. It has one of the funniest verses in the Bible in it, by the way. Because in verse 3, after they challenge him, it says, Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Why is that funny? Because Moses wrote it. About himself. And all you can say was under the inspiration of the Spirit. Because none of us could ever write such a thing. I guess he could because it was true. But in verse 6, the Lord speaks. He came down in a pillar of cloud. He stands in the doorway of the tent. He calls Aaron and Miriam. And when they come forward, he said, Now hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I will speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. Let me pause for a second. This word servant is the same word that's going to be used in verse 5, speaking of Moses. He is faithful in all my household. That's the same idea that's conveyed in verse 2 and in verse 3 and in verse 5. So, with him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? In Exodus 40, verse 16, it says, Moses did according to all the Lord has commanded him. And what our author is doing is Moses was faithful and also Jesus was faithful. And there are several comparisons that can be made. Moses in chapter 11 of Hebrews, it describes how he left the pleasures and the privileges of the palace as Pharaoh's adopted son. And he chose to identify himself with the people of God. Did Jesus do anything like that? He did, didn't he? In chapter 2, verses 14 and 17, it describes how our Lord chose to perfectly carry out the will of the Father by sharing our humanity. He identified himself with us that he might do the will of God and save us. Moses was sent as an apostle. Jesus was sent by the Father. Moses led God's people out of slavery in the land of Egypt into the promise, towards the promised land. Does that sound familiar to you? Well, that's chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, describing how Jesus, after conquering Satan, has set us free from slavery to death. Moses was a great prophet through whom the Word of God came to his people. Well, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 describe how while God spoke long ago in various ways and various times, in these last days, he has spoken finally and decisively in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in our context here, those who didn't listen to Moses, what happened to them? They never entered God's rest. And the parallel is also going to be made at the end of chapter 3 and on into chapter 4, that those who don't listen to Jesus also will not enter the rest of God's heaven. And the parallel is very deliberate. The one who figured this out was not the author to the book of the book of Hebrews. It's a parallel that God actually reveals in Deuteronomy 18, where Moses had been told there will one day come a prophet like you. but greater than you, to whom my people must listen. So for the readers, when our author tells us that Jesus, like Moses, is faithful over God's house, they say, well, that Jesus, he's pretty good. But then our author goes beyond that. Just because they're similar, just because they were both faithful, does not mean that they're equal. He goes on in verses 3 to the beginning of verse 6 to say that Jesus is superior to Moses. He takes the argument the next step. Verse 3, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So he makes two comparisons. The first is this, that Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, because while Moses was in God's house, he was part of God's house, Jesus is the builder of God's house. And yes, Moses is worthy of some glory. He was faithful as a member of God's household, and God did honor him as a prophet. By the way, there's a very important point theologically. Moses is not the builder of the Old Covenant. There are many scholars, especially who are more liberal, and they'll talk about the genius of the Hebrews in inventing religious ideas and how they invented this idea of being one God and they invented this law. My friends, Moses was not great because he had original ideas. Actually, Moses didn't have a decent original idea of his own. His job as a prophet was not to be original. It was to take the word that God revealed him. And a prophet is one that God puts his word in the mouth of the prophet, then the prophet speaks without modification the word God has given. The one who built the old covenant was God. Ultimately, it was God the Son in Christ is being revealed here in our text. God is the builder of the house. He is the originator of the old covenant. The one time I can think of when Moses got creative, he got in trouble. When he struck the rock when he wasn't supposed to strike the rock. Moses is not great because he was created, because he was creative. He was great because he was faithful to convey only what God told him to convey. Jesus, in contrast, is the long-awaited builder of God's house. And it's revealed in the Old Covenant that the Old Covenant was not God's ultimate plan. God builds his house in two stages. And the Old Covenant household was really just a type or a shadow. Just like Canaan was a shadow of heaven, the Old Covenant household was just a picture of what was yet to come. This is an analogy we'll probably bring up again in the book of Hebrews, but the entire Old Covenant was kind of like, you know, when somebody's doing a building project. Sometimes churches have building projects, and they'll build a little scale model of what they're going to build, usually to raise money, right? Or the seminary's done that, and here's what we're going to build here, and you put out the little model there, everybody can look at it and say, that's what the real thing's going to look like. Well, what Hebrews tells us is the entire Old Covenant is that little model thing. It's not the reality. It's a picture. The sacrifices, the priesthood, the temple. It's not what really matters. It's a picture. Moses presided over this little bitty toy house that's a picture of the real house. Christ is the builder of both houses, and Christ has come. And God had promised, even in the Old Covenant, that that was not the end. God never wanted his people to focus on the toy house. And he said to David, in establishing that covenant, that David would have a descendant. He says, I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. You see, even though the Old Testament had been established, and the Davidic kingdom had been established, there was a house yet to be built. That's the house that Christ came to build. Likewise, in Zechariah, in chapter 6, God promises something remarkable. It's also going to be developed further in the book of Hebrews. A kingly priest. You got your priests, you got your kings. The kings are from Judah, the priests are from Levi. But in Zechariah, God says, behold, a man whose name is Branch. For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne. A better king, a better priest, a better covenant, a better house was promised. And Jesus is the one who builds that house. And as the builder, as the founder of the house, he is worthy of much greater glory. If you go to a museum and you see the Mona Lisa, or you see some other great work of art, you see Michelangelo's Pieta at St. Peter's. You don't look at the statue or the painting, or today is, I think, Kevin singing in the Messiah this afternoon, and you don't hear the and think, boy, those people sing well. I mean, yeah, they sing well. It's nice, but the glory is in the words that are in Scripture that were written. The glory is in the Creator of what you're beholding. The builder of the house is the one who gets the glory, not the house. And the house, Moses being part of the house, yes, he was faithful, but Jesus is the one who made all things. John Piper develops this illustration further just in terms of how we think of our own greatness. And somebody says, well, I've built a multi-billion dollar company. I'm the greatest. And somebody else says, well, I'm beautiful and attractive. I'm the greatest. And somebody else says, well, I can throw a football 70 yards. Well, I'm the greatest. And Jesus says, I made all of you. I'm the greatest, not you. He is the one who has built everything good. He is the one who makes us the children of God. Moses couldn't save. Jesus does. Of course, this is again implying the deity of Christ, the builder of all things is God. Given that Jesus is the builder, Jesus is God. He is God the Son. And then in verses 5 and 6, he gives another way in which Jesus surpasses Moses. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. The house is God's. Moses was an excellent servant. And this word servant is extremely rare. It's not the usual word that is sometimes the one that we often translate slave. There's another word for servant that is deacon. Don't want to mistake deacons with slaves. But it's not diakonos. It's not the usual word for servant. It's a very unusual word, but it's a word that conveys very high dignity. Of a special servant. It's the very word, surprisingly, not enough. In Numbers 12, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that is used speaking of Moses being a servant in God's house. And Moses was a great servant. But Jesus is not merely a servant in the house, although he is a servant. He does serve in God's house, but he is more than a servant. He is the son. He is the owner. He is the heir. And our author is saying we should no longer consider Moses as the supreme example of service in God's house. Because now the owner has come and he has given service to God. He is the promised son, as we think in Isaiah. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. He is the one who has authority over the house, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. He is the head of the church. He is the heir. He owns all things. He has purchased the house with his own blood. He's also the provider for the house. Moses prophesied of Jesus. Moses was not the end of all of God's promises. Moses was not the fulfillment. His words were preliminary. His was the toy picture of what was yet to come. He looked ahead to someone greater who would come after him. In John chapter 5, Jesus addresses this with the Jews. He says in verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So there is no conflict between Jesus and Moses. There is no competition where you're trying to decide who's greater. Moses worships Jesus. In speaking to these Hebrews, Moses would not want you to go back to the old covenant. He would not want you to go back to the law because that has been abrogated. It is done. There is no temple to go back to. There is no acceptable worship other than the worship which comes by Christ. Now that the real building has come, the old toy house has been obliterated. It's needed no more. If you listen to Moses, he tells you, listen to Christ all the more. So to summarize what we've gone so far in the first 5.5 verses, we're told, consider Jesus. Why? He's faithful. He's the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And he is faithful. He's faithful like Moses, but he's greater than Moses, much greater. He is the builder, the owner, the son in God's household. And as he has been speaking, as our author has been speaking of the faithfulness of Moses and of Jesus, he finally turns to his hearers, to his readers, and it's one of these links on the chain again. As he's been talking about faithfulness, he's really introducing at the end of this section what the next chapter and a half is going to be all about. It's a challenge to us, his readers, concerning our faithfulness. Okay, you've seen the house, you've seen the builder of the house, you've seen the faithfulness of Moses and Jesus. What about you? For he says, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now there's some really glorious news at the end of verse 6. One is that he identifies the house. I did that earlier to help you. But what is the house? We are God's house. We, the church, are God's people. And this is developed again and again in the New Testament. We are God's household. We are His people. We are His temple. God has not only raised up a faithful builder, but the builder has built something. And we are part of what God has built. And we are living stones in the house of God, as the rest of the New Testament tells us. What a privilege it is. I mean, there's one sense we have a baptism. It's a reminder. Another brick has been added to the house of God, the temple of God, to bring Him glory. But then there's this little word in verse 6 that's very troubling. What's the word that bothers you a little bit when you read it? It's this little word, if. We are God's house, if we hold fast our confidence and the hope, the boast of our hope firm until the end. And this is the introducing the warning that comes in the rest of the chapter. It really goes back to where he began in verse 1, that you need to consider Christ. It's that important. You've made this confession of Christ. You've acknowledged Him as Lord. You say you've trusted in His atoning ministry. You say that your submission in submission is authority. But there's a warning that those who have made a profession of Christ and don't continue in the faith don't really belong to God's household. He says the same thing in verse 14. He says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. He reminds us how in Moses' day there were people who heard God's word and seemed to be following Moses and following God's prophet, but turned away. And they were lost, and they didn't enter into Canaan. They didn't enter into the promised land because they weren't faithful to what they heard. And he's saying, don't be like them. Don't be those who heard, those who seemed to follow for a while and then turn away. Now, this can be troubling to you because we've all been told that you can't lose your salvation. And you think, well, is he saying you can lose your salvation? Is this contradictory what I've read elsewhere in the Bible? No, not at all. He's not saying that a true believer can lose his faith. What he's saying, and he's going to say this several more times before we're done with the book of Hebrews, is that if you don't persevere, it proves you never really had faith. If you don't endure, if you don't cling to Christ, if you don't continue considering Him and valuing Him, it demonstrates that it's possible for someone to say that he's a Christian and not really be converted. It's possible for someone to make a profession of faith and for it not to be real. Some deceive us. Some may deceive even themselves. This is what John is talking about in 1 John 2:19. He had the same problem that he was concerned about, that people left. They abandoned the church, not just joining some other good church, but I'm saying abandoning Christ. And he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Jesus, speaking of the judgment in the last day, speaks of some who will say, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you. It's not that he knew them and then he doesn't know them anymore. They didn't lose their salvation. Even though they made a profession of being Christians, they never had salvation. Those who are truly born of God persevere till the end. You are not saved because you persevere. You're saved because Christ has died for you and has done everything necessary to save you. But your perseverance proves that you are saved, truly saved. It shows your true nature. Thanks be to God that those of us who have believed, we are kept by God's power, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 1. That no one can snatch us from our Lord's hand, as John says in John chapter 10. And in Romans 8, as our hope is rooted in God's eternal love for us, that no one can separate us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. So this needs to be balanced, that our hope is not in our ability to hold on. Our hope is in Christ. And yet, we need to hold on. He makes it very plain here that we need to cling to Christ, to hold fast, to hold on. If you picture somebody rock climbing or something, he's hanging on. He can't let go, and you can't let go. You're responsible to think upon Christ, to cling to Christ, to love Christ. How do you do that? We've talked about that already. You read the Word. You meditate upon the Word. You hear the Word proclaimed. You pray. You have fellowship with God's people. You hear His Word wherever you can. And you obey His Word, not just being a hearer, but a doer. Now, you're not saved by doing those things. But those are the means that God uses to preserve you in your faith. And if you could care less about those things, you better worry. Because you may not yet be saved. This warning, by the way, is not unique to the book of Hebrews. It's not like this one author came up with this and nobody else in the Bible tells you the same things. Jesus gave warnings like this over and over again. In the parable of the soils, there were several who made an initial positive response to His message and then fall away because of persecution or the cares of the world. He said, elsewhere in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 31, He said to those Jews who had believed in Him, "If you continue in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine." Meaning, if you say you believe and you don't continue in My Word, you are not truly disciples of Mine. In Mark 13, speaking of the troubles of the last day, He says, "The one who endures to the end, he shall be saved." Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 13, says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless you fail the test." It's not enough to say you're a Christian. You have to see, do I love Christ? Do I have a longing and a hunger for the things of God? And if you don't, our author wants you to be a bit nervous about that. He wants you to seek Christ and cling to Christ and hold on, lest you be among those who fall away. This is what the Pilgrim's Progress is all about, isn't it? Now, the Sunday school class is going on now. I've not been able to go because I'm in here preaching to you, but I've been looking at some of Kurt's notes. And the Pilgrim's Progress is the story of a guy, he gets converted, and it's not like he just gets converted and they put him on a monorail and zap him straight to heaven at that point, is it? Even though he's converted early in his journey, it's a hard and dangerous journey. It requires great effort on his part. And it's very real that if he stumbles and falls and doesn't give up, he's finished. But there's also the element that why does he succeed? Why does he make it to the end? It's not like some obstacle course where he's the winner and he persevered and he deserves to win. It's the grace of God that enabled him to persevere as he kept looking to Christ. And there's one scene, I think it's in the interpreter's house, where you have this fire, and remember somebody keeps pouring water on the fire, and it's a picture of what the evil one is doing to quench the faith of God's people. But as the fire begins to die down, what happens? It rises up again. The water nearly kills the fire, and it rises up again. What's happening? Well, you learn there's somebody behind the fireplace. Every time the water gets pulled on, there's some other guy that's pouring oil on there, keeping the fire alive. And it's a picture. Why does Christian make it to the end? It's because God was giving him the grace and the strength to persevere. The strength was not his own. I really believe the warnings contained in the book of Hebrews are desperately needed in our day. I think when the book of Hebrews is telling us to cling to Christ, that the grip of many evangelicals is very loose indeed, very relaxed indeed. I think sometimes people are given false assurance of their salvation. And as long as they make some kind of profession of faith, confession of faith, they're told never to worry about it again. There's a well-known author and theologian who says, lordship over life is not a requirement for getting into the family of God. Now, those words of his could be misunderstood. I mean, we're saved by faith alone, that's true. But if you don't believe on Christ as Lord, you're not in the family of God, is what the author of the book of Hebrews is saying. If you don't value Christ and love Christ and desire to serve and obey Him, it hasn't yet happened to you. And there are people who have made a profession. They've, in their own mind, they think they've asked Jesus into their heart. They've walked forward in a meeting, or they've been baptized, or they've joined a church, or maybe they think they're saved because they know the right answers to certain questions and they can answer the catechism questions or explain the gospel verbally. That will not save you. If you're not clinging to Christ, you can recite the Westminster Confession from beginning to end and still be lost. You can be a member of a church and not a member of Christ. Remember the tragic example of Israel. They saw God do great things. They heard His Word. They received revelation from Him, and yet they turned away. And our author is saying, don't be like them. He encourages us to remember our past confession, not merely to say, well, because you've confessed Christ, you can relax. But he's saying, because you've confessed Christ, consider Christ, cling to Christ. Show that you belong to God's household by holding fast to your confession. Now, I also want to make it clear in verse 6, he's not trying to destroy our assurance. When he says, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end, these are not doubting words, these are words of assurance. That we as believers ought to have confidence in Christ. Confidence not in ourselves, not in our works, not even in our own faith, but as we develop in ourselves and as we look to Christ, we have confidence in what He has done, and we're certain of it. He even says we can boast in it, not boast in ourselves, but boast in the Lord and boast in Christ. And if you feel like you lack assurance, the thing to do isn't to navel gaze and to spend all this time in inward contemplation of yourself and your weakness. Consider Christ and put your confidence in Him. Put your hope in Him. He is worthy of your trust. He will not disappoint any who look to Him. And He wants us to grow in our confidence in Christ, to have full confidence in Christ. So, in summary, the exhortation to us is to consider Christ. There is no higher subject for you to consider. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than Santa Claus. Both of them have a system of works that you cannot keep. He shows grace to all who turn to Him. There's a warning that if those who ignored Moses were judged, how much more those who neglect Christ. Don't elevate anything above Him, even at this season of year. May our hearts be turned not to our gifts or to our events, but may our hearts truly be turned to Christ. Hold fast to your profession. Perhaps some of you sense that you're backslidden. Perhaps you sense that you've struggled and you've begun to lose your grip. Perhaps there's some sin that has a hold of you. The answer is to turn to Christ. How do you get a toddler let go of something that he's not supposed to touch? What's the best way to do it? To pull it out of his... the mother says, give him something else that's better. If he's grabbing for the stereo, you wave a cookie in. This is not a parenting lesson, okay? It's just something about human nature. That you give a more attractive object for the child, and the child turns away from the unattractive object to the attractive object. And the way that you need to be rescued from your backsliding away from Christ, the way you need to become more what this passage is saying you're to do, is not merely to fight sin. That's part of it. You need to let go of the bad thing. But you can let go of the bad thing when you see there's something so much better you can grab onto and to cling to. Christ is worthy of your love and your attention and your delight. He is altogether wonderful, altogether beautiful, altogether satisfying. There is no sin, no pleasure in this life that can begin to compare in its delights to Christ. They will all ring hollow. None of them will satisfy you. Christ will give you everlasting joy and peace. Consider Christ. Cling to Christ, delight in Christ, and He will change the desires of your heart to be good desires, then He will give you the desires of your heart in abundance. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for revealing Christ to us. We confess that it's easy for us to take our eyes off of Him. We thank You for Your grace towards us. We thank You that we don't have to follow a law in order to be saved, because each one of us is a lawbreaker. We thank You that Christ has kept the law for us and has made sacrifice for our guilt. Help us to value Him, to treasure Him, to delight in Him, even in this season. Not just in this season, but every day, year round, He is worthy of our praise and our worship and our delight. Help us to delight in Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.